Before I begin my message, I'd like to take advantage of an opportunity that may never happen again. Today is the 24th birthday of the lovely and talented young lady who plays the piano this morning. And I am thankful and blessed to be the one she calls Dad. Happy birthday, Mary. All right, we're in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how awesome it is that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have opened our eyes that we may behold truth, that you have unstopped our ears that we might hear your truth and understand it. You've given us new hearts that we might love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love our neighbor as ourself. And we realize these blessings and so many others are ours because of the work which Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, has accomplished on Calvary's cross. For this, our hearts are full of praise and thanksgiving as we consider the great things which you have accomplished on our behalf. And not just for us, but particularly for your own honor and your own glory. You are a great and an awesome God. And we pray today that your word would be attended by your Spirit, that we would be instructed in your truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to his image, and that we would have hope in this life and hope for the life to come because of the resurrection of our Savior. We ask that you would be pleased to have your word fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your own honor and your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christianity is a strange religion. I say that because it's different than every other religion in the world. Take a few seconds to think in your own mind what makes Christianity different than any other religion in the world. Think of Christianity versus Islam, Christianity versus the Jewish religion, Christianity versus the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, any other religion at all. What makes Christianity so different, so unique, and in some degree so strange compared to all other religions? One of the things that I would think of, first and foremost, is that in Christianity we serve a living Savior. What makes Christianity different than all the other religions of the world? Jesus Christ is alive. Muhammad is dead. Moses is dead. Abraham is dead. Buddha, I don't even know who Buddha was. And all the gods of the Hindus, their cows and their sheep and their goats, they'll all die. But Jesus is alive and remains alive. That would be one difference. Another difference is the entry into such a religion. What is the entry into the Jewish religion? Circumcision, right? That's how you know if someone's a Jew. Little baby boy, foreskin removed when he's 8 days old, he's now a Jew. How do you know if somebody is in the Islam religion? Well, they follow the teachings of Mohammed. They make their pilgrimages to Mecca. They do all the things necessary to be a Muslim. What do the Hindus do? Well, they make sure they don't eat their cows because that might be grandma. And they do all sorts of other things that I've tried to have people explain to me the Hindu religion, and they can't because there's too many versions of it to really understand what it is. What makes Christianity different? Christianity says there's nothing you can do. You're completely unable. And that something must be done for you, not something you do yourself. In your bulletin, we have a verse from Ephesians chapter 2 that explains this. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How do we know we were unable? How do we know there was nothing we could do? It says we were dead. And dead men and dead women can't do anything. It was God who made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Men have tried to categorize their theology. And the other quote at the bottom of the right-hand side of the bulletin is the Baptist Confession of Faith, and I think they got this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But this is how some individuals have distilled the Word of God into a categorized system of beliefs. They say, "Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself hereunto." This has been the Baptist Confession of Faith since the late 1600s. What makes Christianity different? Christianity says we can't do anything. Every other religion says you must do something to be pleasing to God. But there's one other very, very significant difference with Christianity and all other religions. And it is based on the fact that our Savior is alive. And it is based on the fact that we can do nothing. And it has to do with the fact that we are in Him. I don't think you'll ever hear a Muslim say, "I am in Mohammed." I don't think you'll ever hear a Jew say, "I am in Moses." The difference with Christianity is if you are a believer, you are in Christ. And what happened to Jesus happens to you. And that's what makes Christianity so strange, so unique, so different from other religions. And we're going to look at two of those concepts today, the idea of circumcision and the idea of baptism. In this passage in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, about the accomplishment that Christ has performed. Not the accomplishments of Paul, not the accomplishments of the apostles, not your accomplishments, not my accomplishments, but the accomplishment of Christ and what he did. Now, Paul is concerned about the church in Colossae because he's never been there, and he has heard that a good start has been made. They're practicing faith, hope, and love, and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he prays that that will continue in their life, and he talks about the struggle that he has on their behalf in verses chapter 1, verse 29 through 2, verse 3. And I'm brought, my attention was brought to verse 2 this week. What was Paul's concern? What was his struggle? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Can somebody's heart be genuinely encouraged if he doesn't know what the truth is? If he's told one thing by one person and another thing by another person, and he's not sure what's right, is his heart encouraged or discouraged? His heart would be discouraged. Paul is saying, I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want them knit together in love. I want you to have unity together and love for one another, not discord because of false teaching. And I want you to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You have to know some things. A full assurance, greatly confident because you understand the truth. And basically that's summed up in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. In other words, I want you to know about Christ. I want you to know who he is and what he's done. And then you can dismiss all these false teachers that are in your midst, for there were some false teachers in the midst of the Colossians. So Paul continues to speak of the person of Christ in verse 9. We looked at that last time. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man, the Savior of his people. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. If there is any rule and authority, and these two words, rule and authority, are oftentimes used of angelic beings, which the mysticists were saying you had to worship in order to have acceptance before God. If there is any rule or authority in the angelic realm, Christ is the head over all that rule and all that authority. Because in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. Notice verse 10. In him you have been made complete. Now, starting in verse 11 through verse 15, we see what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. And in verse 11 it says, and in him, there's that expression again, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this first of all tells us that there was a teaching in the church at Colossae that was very Judaistic, that you had to be circumcised in order to be part of Christianity. You not only had to be converted to Christ, but you had to be converted to Judaism as well. And Paul is saying that's not the case. There is a circumcision that's necessary, but it wasn't the circumcision of Moses. Now let's think about it for a second and try to give these false teachers a measure of understanding, and then explain why they were wrong. Was circumcision important to the Jews? It was exceptionally important. When Abraham was given the rite of circumcision, he was told that if anyone was not circumcised, they would be cut off from his people. That's pretty important. When we think of Moses being called to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he's heading from the desert to Egypt to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go, God almost killed Moses. And Moses' wife had to circumcise his two boys to save Moses' life. I would say that's pretty important. That God took circumcision very seriously. And then when the nation of Israel was getting ready to enter into the promised land, a generation had been put to death by 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And being a stubborn and stiff-necked people, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They never did what they were supposed to do, it seems like. They didn't circumcise their baby boys. And after 40 years, all the baby boys who grew up to be men, none of them were circumcised. And they could not go into the land and take it according to the promise of God until every last one of them was circumcised. God took it seriously. The nation of Israel should have taken it seriously. So you can understand why there would be some people in the church at Colossae who would say circumcision was very important. But circumcision was a sign. If you think about it, a sign that says from generation to generation, pollution, sin, and fallenness is passed from one generation to another, and something needs to be done. Something needs to be cut off to stop this. It was a picture of the depravity of man. But even in the Old Testament, there was a problem for the Jew. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. As important as circumcision was, it wasn't the most important. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised, yet uncircumcised." They were physically circumcised. They had done the right thing according to the law of Moses, but they still weren't circumcised. How is that? Well, he's going to punish Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. Well, that's a given. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. There's something about the inner nature of man that needs to be removed. In Israel, their little boys were circumcised at 8 days old, but their hearts were still far from God. They were uncircumcised of heart. And therefore, even though they had done what Moses had said, they still were not pleasing to the Lord. What is the reality for the Jew? What makes a Jew a Jew? Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Paul is talking to Jews in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." If you do what God says and you get circumcised, you circumcise your baby boys at 8 days old, that's of value. If you practice the rest of the law, you do what God says. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly in the flesh if there's nothing that transforms on the inside. Verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." What made a Jew a real Jew? Not his physical circumcision, but his spiritual circumcision. Well, did they know anything about this? Yes, they did. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see the need that every Jew had. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God has been giving the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience, and one of the cursings for disobedience is that they would be taken into foreign lands and serve foreign nations. They would be taken into captivity. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." And what was the greatest commandment that Jesus said was given in the Old Testament? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart." What was necessary for that to take place in the life of any individual? God would have to circumcise that person's heart. We're back to what we stated at the beginning. What makes Christianity so different and so unique? It is a religion that says God must do something to me, not something I do for God. God must circumcise my heart. And if God does not circumcise my heart, I can never love him. But if he does circumcise my heart, the purpose of that is that I might love him. And so the false teachers at Colossae had completely misunderstood the idea of circumcision, particularly for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never under the requirement of circumcision, and to say someone must become a Jew in order to become a Christian was totally false. Now, what did Jesus Christ accomplish in this spiritual circumcision. Let's turn back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Now notice the difference in the circumcision of Christ and the circumcision of Moses. It says in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The circumcision of Moses was done with hands. The hands of the rabbi circumcised the baby boys. This is a circumcision that no human hands were part of. It says, "In the removal of the body of the flesh." Moses' circumcision removed a literal piece of flesh, little piece of flesh from the baby boys. The circumcision of Christ removes the nature of the flesh. It's a spiritual circumcision. It removes the body of the flesh. And it says, by the circumcision of Christ. This is a circumcision which Christ performs, not a circumcision that was given to Moses. It says in verse 11, it's in the removal of the body of the flesh. Now I want to take a look at this word removal for my Greek students out there. It's apa ek dousai. Apa ek dousis. So think about that, Greek students. And turn to Matthew chapter 27. Remember, apa ek dousis. Matthew 27, verse 28. It says, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." And in verse 31 it says, "And after they mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him." Now what do you notice is similar in verse 28 and verse 31? They're changing Jesus' clothing. And in verse 28, they stripped him of his own clothes and put a robe on him. And in verse 31, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes back on him. Now that word, stripped, is a verb, ek duo. But for my Greek students, there was another preposition, apa ek dousis. See, in verse 28 and verse 31, they stripped him of his clothes, but they could put them back on him. They stripped him of his robe, but they could put it back on him. With the preposition apa, apa means away from. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, it means we were stripped of the body of flesh and it was thrown away. It can't be put back on. Apa ek dousis. Taking away, stripped, but apa, away from, thrown away. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. And Paul is one to do this often. He likes to throw a bunch of prepositions in front of a word to emphasize what he's saying. Ek means out of or away, means out of, and apa means away from. The body of the flesh was taken out of and away from the people that Christ circumcised. It says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is this body of the flesh? Well, we read something of it in Romans chapter 6 this morning. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self," or "our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin? What is this body of flesh that Christ has circumcised? The old man, the man of flesh, the man who you were and who I was in Adam, condemned in sin, deserving of God's judgment. Jesus Christ has taken that away by his circumcision. How important is this? Turn over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have been circumcised. For circumcision has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law could do everything, particularly circumcision. And therefore, God didn't need to send his son because you could be justified by circumcision. You know I departed somewhere, even if you weren't reading. That's what Paul's trying to say in Colossians chapter 2. The false teachers come in and say it's circumcision. It's all about this rite of circumcision that makes you acceptable before God. That's not written in Romans chapter 8. What is written in Romans chapter 8 is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Him you've been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What can the law of Moses do? Condemn you? That's it. It cannot save. Why? The law is holy, righteous, and good. Why can it not save? Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That's the problem. Who we are in Adam is the problem. Our flesh. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law couldn't do it because it depended upon our efforts. That's what makes Christianity so different, so unique, so strange. It doesn't depend on what you can do. In fact, if it does depend on what you can do, you remain condemned. But what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did. And what did He do? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, and what is the requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is the requirement of the law. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh. Why not? Because there's been a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh so that now we can walk by the Spirit. Amen. Who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Well, why is that so important? Paul says in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay, so what? Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. What individual has their mind set on the flesh? The one who walks according to the flesh. And who is the one who walks according to the flesh? The one who hasn't been circumcised by Christ. That's why it's so important. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the problem. You're born in the flesh, in Adam. I'm born in the flesh, in Adam. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to God. We don't care to do what God wants. We need a circumcision of our heart in order to be able to do what pleases God. We need a circumcision of the heart in order to be acceptable to God and actually have the requirement of the law fulfilled in us. Why? Did anybody perfectly fulfill the law? Christ did. He came to fulfill the law, right? And if you are in Him, in a strange but true reality, you have fulfilled the law as well. He fulfilled it for you and then gave you the credit for it. Wow. Wow. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Back to Colossians chapter 2. So what do you think the benefit for salvation is of the physical rite of circumcision? None. What can man do with his own hands that could ever promote him any closer to God at all? He is in desperate need of God doing a work on his behalf that he himself could never do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 begins with a participle. I know my Greek students love their participles. This is why we study them, because they're very important. He's explaining what it means to be circumcised by Christ. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in reading some commentators who are far more accomplished than I will ever hope to be, whose mind blows my own, who are scholars of the Greek language and scholars of the Bible, say things that I humbly have to confess I disagree with. For some people see that in verse 12, Paul is talking about water baptism. I don't understand that. And maybe I just need to learn more. But Paul has just said that this circumcision rite, that we saw the importance of it given by God, is not adequate to save you from your sins. So why would he say in verse 12, there is something you can do to help save you from your sins? I don't get it. And maybe it's because I'm simple and dull. But I don't understand why Paul would say circumcision doesn't amount to anything, but baptism does. Water baptism. Now let me say this. I think it's very important. I thought, and it was very important for Jews to be circumcised. And I think it's very important for Christians to undergo water baptism. But I don't think either procedure gets anybody any closer to God. They were pictures. They are pictures of a more important spiritual reality. So what is baptism then? Well, I find J. Vernon McGee to be humorous at times, so I'm going to share with you what you've probably already heard from him if you listen to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." J. Vernon McGee makes the point, the ones who were baptized into Moses didn't get wet at all. They crossed over dry ground, right? So when it says they were baptized into Moses, it has nothing to do with getting wet. It has something to do altogether with something else. So what does it mean? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and look at the verb form from which baptism comes. Now, I'm going to share with you something that I was taught, and sometimes you're taught wrong things, so I could be in error when I say this. But I was taught that when the people commissioned by King James to write a translation of the English, of the Hebrew and Greek Bible and the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, into English, came to the word baptisma in the Greek, transliterated it instead of translated it. And here's the reason why they transliterated it instead of translated it. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "And he," that's Jesus Christ, "is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, this word "dipped" is the word "babto," from which baptism comes, the noun baptism. So what does it mean to baptize something? To baptize something, to illustrate it best of all, is to have a pool of dye and a white piece of cloth and purple dye. And you take the white piece of cloth and you dip it in the purple dye and you bring it up, and what does the white piece of cloth look like now? Purple. It is to dip in something so that when you pull it out of what you dipped it into, it looks like what you dipped it into. That's the idea of babto or baptism. Why did the translators of the King James Bible translate it baptism instead of dipping, which is what it should be translated as, but it was transliterated as baptism? Why? Because at that time they practiced sprinkling for baptism, and it wouldn't go with their practice and their theology to translate baptism as dipping or immersing if they sprinkled. So they just transliterated the word as baptism instead of translating the word as dipping or immersing. But the idea is to dip or immerse into something so that what you dipped into it comes out looking like what you dipped it into. That's the idea. A robe dipped in blood. What did the robe look like? Blood. When the robe was dipped in blood, it came out looking like blood. And what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? You get dipped into Christ and you come out looking like Him. That's why baptism is so important. Does water baptism picture that? Yes, it pictures death and resurrection. It pictures who we are in Christ, dead and yet alive, just as Jesus Christ is. So turn back to Romans chapter 6. Passage that was read for us this morning. It says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" Everything about Christ belongs to you if you've been baptized into Him. What happened to Him? He died. So what happened to you? You died. That's what it means to be baptized. Does water baptism signify this? Yes, it does. Does water baptism accomplish this? It can't. It can't. Reading on. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them. That was the proof that he was dead. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The proof that Jesus Christ was dead is that they buried him. Well, if he was buried and you're baptized into him so that you're just like him, what happened to you? You were buried also. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Was Christ raised from the dead? Then if you're baptized into Christ, you're just like him. You're alive now. But you can't be alive. You cannot give yourself life. This is what makes Christianity so different than every other religion. Ephesians chapter 2, the verse in your bulletin says what? God has to make you alive. And you know, you think about Jesus Christ, and if you were to give one word to sum up who he is, you would fail. Is he the Lamb of God or the Good Shepherd? Is he the Lamb or the Lion? Is he the Master or the Servant? He's all these things. And as I study Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and begin to try to understand what Christ has accomplished for us, it's unfathomable. It's just too much to try to explain. So we try to explain it the best we can. And how did Paul say it? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You need to be united with Christ through faith. And if that's the case, it is because God has made you alive. He has put you in Christ. You have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been raised up with him in baptism. And it's because you have faith in the working of God. And what does Romans chapter 10, verse 8 say? What does it say? The word is near you in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You have to acknowledge the power of God. If you continue to think that it's something you can do, you stand condemned. That's why Paul said it's not about circumcision, except the circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ. You must believe, it says in verse 9, it says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do not believe in the power of God to raise the dead, you cannot be saved. That's what Christianity is all about. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians after they've been saved? That they continue to understand this amazing power of God who can raise the dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "You are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." Because he has accomplished a circumcision which no hands could have performed. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God." I do not nullify the reality that God must do a work in my life. "For if righteousness comes through the law, through circumcision, then Christ died needlessly." If there's something you can do to earn merit before God, then Jesus Christ never needed to be born, and he never needed to hang on a cross. But Christ didn't die needlessly. Christ accomplished eternal life. He performed a circumcision that no hands can perform. And God placed you through faith in him, in his Son, so that as he died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, so all that is true of you as well. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these truths that are in your word, that we might be transformed into the image of your Son and bring glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.